If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. We will be looking at verses 1 to 4 tonight. If you're using the Pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 630. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4. We're continuing this evening in our series on the attributes of God, and tonight we come to look at God who is eternal from Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4, page 630 in the Pew Bible. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Please join me in a word of prayer. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight all too certain and all too knowing of our mortality, our weaknesses, our frailties. And so, Father, we have come tonight to learn of Christ, to learn of the power of the Holy Spirit, to learn of your character and nature, so that we might be assured as we walk through this ever-changing world, you, O Lord, never change. And so bless us with that knowledge tonight as we come to this text. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. On August 23rd, 2005, Hurricane Katrina hit the United States. Without a doubt, the most affected area in the country was the city of New Orleans. It was a Category 5 hurricane. It has gone down in the record books as the most expensive hurricane in terms of damage inflicted in the history of the United States, costing $108 billion in damage. It is estimated that somewhere between 1,200 and 1,800 people died in the wake of this hurricane. Now, this was such a serious situation that almost all of the first responders, National Guard, Coast Guard, were all called in from the surrounding areas in order to help evacuate those who were trapped in New Orleans with serious flooding. The Coast Guard launched 26 cutters and 119 boats. And it is estimated that somewhere in the course of a couple of weeks, they rescued over 33,000 people who were trapped. Now, a Category 5 hurricane is nothing to sneer at, but that was actually not the worst part of Hurricane Katrina. The winds, the rain, it was all very damaging, but what was so bad is that it created a perfect storm in that when it hit New Orleans, it created over 50 breaches compromising the levee and dam system that protected the city of New Orleans from the Mississippi River, from nearby water. And so with all the water being dumped into the city and then all the water from behind these dams bursting and flowing into the city, it was a torrent, a complete flood that no one expected and no one was prepared for. And this is why, despite having 119 boats and large boats on top of that, this was not enough in order to effectively carry out the rescue missions. They had to have over 30 helicopters and other aircraft in order to save people from these situations. It's kind of seared into my mind. I remember seeing a Coast Guard helicopter hovering over a house that it looked to be about two stories, and it was almost completely to the top of the roof, covered in water. And there were these two elderly people who must have been close to their 80s grabbing onto the roof with all their might while this Coast Guard swimmer is dropped down on a line in order to get them and pull them to safety. The helicopters were necessary because so much water was flowing so quickly and there were so many obstacles in the water that it wasn't possible for many of the people who needed to be saved to be reached by boats. It's estimated that at the height of the operation, they were saving over 100 people by air. And that was where we give thanks to the Lord for those helicopters being available. And as we turn tonight to look at the subject of the eternal nature of God, I want to say that in some way that is a faint picture of why it is so important for us to understand God's eternal nature. We, like the people in the city of New Orleans, are being swept away. We're being swept away by time. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all our sons away. We fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. And when we need a Savior, we need a Savior who is able to come to us, but not someone who lives in time like we do, but someone who dwells outside of time, who can reach in to the torrent of change in our life and provide us a salvation that no one else can. And tonight, that person that we will see is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as we look at the eternal nature of God, we're going to do so under two headings. First, we're going to explain the eternality of God. What does it mean for God to be eternal? And then second, we're going to apply the eternality of God. How does having a clear understanding of God being eternal then change the way that we live our lives? As we begin looking at the definition of eternality, we can see that this is what our text is talking about. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And you can see this in many other scriptures pointing to and talking about the eternal nature of God, but you won't find a very clear, concise definition of what it means for God to be eternal in the scriptures, so we have to put one together as best we can. The word eternal comes from the Latin, and it simply means without time. And so if we're going to understand what eternity is, what it means for God not to be in time, we have to have some definition of time in our mind. Now, time is a very abstract thing. As one professor of philosophy said, it's actually not very helpful to give a definition of time because we can't define it very well. But this definition, going back to Aristotle, is probably the best. Time is the number of change with reference to before and after. Time is the reference of change, or time is the number of change with reference to before and after. Time is something that we use to measure and describe the changes that happen in this world. After an hour passes, what has changed in this world? Everything. In one way, shape, form, or another, we have begun this service. In an hour, we will conclude it. We've gotten an hour older. We have talked. We have considered things. And so time is fundamentally a way of measuring and talking about the changes that happen in our world. So if that is time, what does it mean for God to be outside of time? Well, a medieval theologian by the name of Boethius gives us the classic definition. Now, being in the South, I should probably mention this is Boethius, not Bosephus. That's country music, and that's something completely different from medieval monks. with that being said, Boethius put it like this: eternity is the simultaneous and complete possession of infinite life. What does it mean for God to live outside of time? It means that he simultaneously and completely possesses all of his infinite life. God does not pass from before, during, and after like we do. We have our life in minutes. We had the past a few moments ago. We are dwelling in this moment in our time, but God is completely outside of this changing world. And so he simultaneously and completely possesses all of his infinite life. Now, that might not be terribly helpful to you. That's a little bit abstract. So let's not just talk about a definition of eternity, that simultaneous and complete possession of infinite life. Let's explain this a little bit more. Let me give you three components for what it means for God to simultaneously and completely have all the moments of his infinite life before him. The first thing this means is that God is without beginning. God does not have a beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time. It is the very first beginning for all of creation, but God is the only person who stretches before it. You see this also in our text in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When you read texts that describe what's going on in, say, John 17, where Jesus and the Father are speaking, Jesus is praying, and he describes the glory that the Son had with the Father before the foundation of the world. This means that for God there is no beginning. We all know what it is to have a beginning. There's a point on the timeline in which we cannot look back any further, because that's where our existence begins. But for God to be eternal and to dwell outside of time means that he does not have a beginning. And so that's the first part. The second part of God possessing his infinite life completely and simultaneously means that God is without ending. God will never end. God will never die. God will never cease to be anything other than he is right now. Psalm 9, verse 7, you, O Lord, endure forever. Or Revelation chapter 4, speaking of the Lord as the one who lives forever. This is why the scriptures speak of God being the immortal one in Paul's letter to Timothy. God is not capable of dying. God will never have a stopping point. And so we say that God is without ending. Now, those two ideas are very important for understanding eternity, but that's not all. Because in a sense, you and I talk about living for eternity with God, don't we? When time is no more, we shall eternally dwell with the Lord. But you've got to understand that when we use the word eternity, we use it in two different senses. The first sense in which we use the word eternity is what you and I will experience, unending life with God. The great thing about the salvation that we are given is that when Christ raises us from the dead, we will enjoy perfect communion with him in body and in soul, and we will never, ever lose that. You will not be able to count far enough in advance to be able to describe how long we will live with the Lord. We will live with him forever without death. However, this is not eternity in the sense that you and I have when we start talking about God. God is eternal in a very different sense. For God, he had no beginning, not just an end. We have a beginning point. There's a point at which we are born. There is no point at which God is born. But finally, there is one very unique aspect to God's eternal nature. It's not just that he is without beginning. It's not just that he is without end. But God is without succession of moments in his being. God experiences all the moments of his life simultaneously with no succession. When we talk about succession, we're talking about before, during, and after. 5 minutes ago for us was the past. You will never have that moment again. 10 minutes from now is in the future. In 10 minutes, that point of your life will come and it will pass into the past and you will never have it. But when we start talking about God being eternal, it's not just that he doesn't have a beginning. It's not just that he doesn't have an end, but God doesn't experience the past, the present, and the future like we do. He is completely without succession in his being. Now, this is very difficult for us to understand because there is no way as human beings for us to think outside of time. But there are two illustrations that at least help us start to think about what this means for God to be eternal and not experience succession. If you plant a tree by a river, the tree stands in one place. The river is ever flowing, the river is ever going past it, but the tree stands still, never moving. And that's kind of like God in relationship to us. Our lives are ever flowing. The world of creation is ever moving. Yet God stands outside of time, without succession, still planted by the river. Perhaps a better illustration comes if you go up into Virginia. There is a history of the Civil War, a museum, if you will. And it's built in the fashion of a rotunda, meaning you walk into the central room and the walls are far back from you and they're curved like this. And as you go into this museum, on the one side you see a history of the Civil War starting from its beginnings in 1860. And you can walk all the way around that room, going through the different years and displays and things that are going on all the way until the surrender of General Lee at Appomattox. If you were to stand in the middle of that room and look at that wall display going around in a circle, you could, in a sense, look at all the history of the Civil War in one shot. You wouldn't have to walk around the room and look at all the displays. You could stand in the very middle and glance at all of it at one moment. And while that is not a very good illustration, that perhaps is as close as we can get to describing how God sees all of the time that we live in. We have to walk around the room and experience it moment by moment, year by year. But as God looks at all of history, he does so seeing all of it simultaneously without having to go from this part to this part to this part. He simply sees everything and he experiences everything in one eternal present moment, if you will. Now, we cannot imagine this. We cannot even begin to imagine or understand what this is like. But the conviction of Christian theologians for thousands of years is that as you look at these texts that say, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, or verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. They would tell us that these texts demand that we have this view of God, that he has all the moments of his life ever before him and never experiences past, present, and future. And in fact, if you look at the scriptures and you look at the very being of who God is, we're required to think this way. The first scriptural reason for this is the very name that God gives to us. So many of what we call the names of God are actually titles like God or Lord. But when God says to Moses, I'm going to give you my personal name in Exodus 3:15 and following, what name is it that he gives to Moses to give to the people? I am who I am. He describes himself with the present tense. And Christian theologians since the time of Augustine have said God is trying to teach us, I don't live in time like you do. I don't experience past, present, and future like you do. I simply am who I am. And the way Jesus uses this and John helps us understand that that's what God wants us to take from it, because Jesus says something to the crowds when they're pushing him about his understanding of who Abraham was. And this, what Jesus says and what John records is wildly grammatically inaccurate. So if John were getting it published, this would be something that an editor would flag. But it's very good theology. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was in the past, I simply am. God does not dwell with a succession of moments. He is eternally in the present, or at least as close as we can begin to understand it, because God's very name is I am. But moreover, if you look at the other attributes of God, we have to say God does not experience a succession of moments. Think about the immutability of God that we looked at last time, that God is ever unchanging in his character, in his very nature. He never changes. Unless you have this view of eternity, you cannot say that God never changes. Let me give you one instance in where people try to say God does change and God dwells in time. People say, look at the book of Jonah. God tells Jonah, I'm angry with the Ninevites, go and preach against them. And we know Jonah has a little bit of a hard time with that. He eventually gets to the city and does that, and they repent. And then what does God do? He has mercy and refuses to judge them like he said he would. And so many people look at that and say, aha, see, you say God doesn't change. You say God doesn't dwell in time, but explain this to me. God is angry with the Ninevites over here. He sends Jonah after he proclaims that he's angry and he's going to judge them. Jonah comes and actually proclaims judgment, and then God appears to change his mind and not pour out his wrath on the city. God is walking along in time with Jonah, just like you and I are. God is changing his mind, just like we are. So God isn't eternal. God isn't immutable. He just changes and lives in time, just like you and I do. And that's why we have to have this view of eternity, that God simultaneously and completely has all the moments of his life ever with himself, and he doesn't experience past, present, and future. Because if God actually did move from past, present, and future like that, he would change. But if God contains all the moments of his life simultaneously, for God to be angry at the Ninevites, to tell Jonah to go to preach to them, and then for God to be merciful to them, are all, it's not a good way to put this, but this is the only way we can, it's all one moment for God. God doesn't go from being angry to being just, or from being angry to being merciful. We experience God working in our ever-changing timeline in that way, but from God's perspective, all of those moments in the life of Jonah, God eternally experiences, and he has never stopped experiencing them, so that God can in an unchanging way interact with an ever-changing world. As it's been put by Nathan Sasser on the beach trip that was so helpful to our young people, God can will a change without ever changing his will. God has all of those moments with him. He never loses any of them. And so because God is immutable, we must say he is eternal, or else we make God to change. Moreover, it's not just the name of God, it's not just his immutable nature. Also, because God is infinite and without limit, we have to say God is eternal in this way. If God were to cycle through the moments of his life like we do, what does that imply? Change, growth, development. God is becoming more merciful. God is becoming more just. But because God is infinite and cannot grow or develop in any way, God has to have all of the moments of his life before him for eternity, past, present, and future. What is very different on the timeline for us is for God just his life. It unfolds for us, but it does not unfold for him. Now, how does all that work? I have absolutely no idea, and nobody else does. If they tell you, I figured out the eternality of God, they are either a liar or crazy, and you should not listen to them. We are but creatures. God is the Creator. And so while we can't understand it, we must not let the Scriptures contradict themselves. If the Scriptures tell us that God is without beginning and end, if the Scriptures tell us that God in no way, shape, form changes, and therefore we are not consumed, we must bow our intellect before the will of God and say, Lord, as you have revealed it, even if I cannot fully understand it, I will humbly submit and believe it. God is completely immutable, and so for God to be from everlasting to everlasting means that he has no beginning, he has no end, and he experiences all what we would call the life of his moments simultaneously and completely. And so this is what we as Christians mean when we say that God is eternal. But that being said, why does eternality matter to you? You live a daily life. Why does trying to understand how God is completely outside of time help or change your life at all? Well, the first thing I would say is this. God's eternality is one of the key attributes that he has for you to meditate on when you are suffering. Understanding the eternal nature of God is important, particularly when you are feeling your own weakness, when you are feeling the shortness of life, and when you are undergoing intense suffering. That's the very logic of Psalm 90, verse 3. You return, man, to dust, and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight, or as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it withers and fades. The whole psalm is talking about how the Lord brings judgment on the earth, and this time that we live in just sweeps us away towards our death and towards more suffering. But the psalmist begins by meditating, O Lord, unlike this ever-changing world, you are eternal. Think of perhaps the most intense moment of suffering that you have had in your life. As I was preparing this message, I was going over in my mind suffering that I've seen people go through. I remember at a previous church, we had a minister who was a member of our congregation, and we loved this man and his family quite dearly. And late in life, after all the kids had grown and left the nest, he went and committed adultery with a woman 30 years his younger, and their marriage broke up. And we had this woman who was a minister's wife, who had faithfully served the Lord as far as we could tell her whole life, who was truly and genuinely the victim in all of this. And in ministering to her, you kind of have to imagine what must this be like to have your entire life be derailed now at the end. You thought you had got through all the hard parts, getting the kids safely through college, getting them out into the world and out into the church, and then a bomb goes off, completely decimating your life. You know, in those sort of moments, if we are honest, if God were to take physical form and just come and sit down with us in the room and talk to us, we perhaps don't admit this as honestly as we do, but if you look at the piety of the Psalms, one of the things we would honestly say is, Lord, what are you doing? How can you do this to me? How can you let me go through this kind of suffering? You see Habakkuk and others in the Psalms do this. And if the Lord were to reply, as he does in his word, I know that I'm bringing you through something terrible, but I promise I will pass you through the waters, but it will not harm you. You will go through the fire, but it will not consume you. I have sovereignly ordained this absolute terrible tragedy to come into your life, but I do so knowing that all I'm going to do is bring glory to myself and good for everyone in your situation, you included. Our temptation is to say, God, you're crazy. I don't see how anything good can come out of this situation. But because God is eternal, we can trust his promises to us. You see, if God were not eternal in this very difficult to understand philosophical sense in which we've been talking, all God could be to us is really a glorified ESPN sportscaster. He might know all the variables, might know all the details, and he can say, well, this is how this play should work out in your life. But we couldn't absolutely be certain that when God says, I will bring my glory and your good out of this situation, that that's really what's going to happen. But when we have the eternal God who comes to us in his word and says, I will do these things for us, as he is there present with us in our suffering, he is simultaneously watching us 5, 10, 15 years later, where he knows that he has brought his promises about, and he can say to you, oh no, I promised you that I will bring you through this, and I'm watching you on the other side. When the eternal God writes to us in his word, I will work every sorrow for joy. I will wipe away every tear. That is because God was there when that text was written 2,000 years ago. He is there when you are suffering in that cancer ward, when you're at that funeral that was completely unexpected. And he is there years down the road when he, through his grace, has worked everything out in your life. You can't see it yet, but God can. Why? Because God is eternal. And so meditating on the eternal nature of God will bring us some of the greatest comfort that we have in this life as we walk through providences where we go, Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand. But the eternal nature of God is also a great benefit to us, because the eternal nature of God is a call to the unconverted to seek salvation. Each and every one of us, no doubt, has at least one friend or one boss, one coworker who does something to us that absolutely enrages us, makes us just so mad we don't even want to speak to them. But then time goes on. Maybe it's years before you see this person. Maybe you knew each other in college and then you meet again in the workforce and you start talking to this person and you go, oh, well, you know what? John, you know, he's not such a bad guy after all. I've changed, he's changed. And you don't even deal with what was done to you in the past, because that's all in the past, and you just kind of move on. And I think some people think that that's how it works with God. You can live this life in which you're offensive to Him, you're outside of His Word, but, you know, by the time you get to the pearly gates, the Lord is going to be in a gracious mood. But for God to be eternal means that when you and I violate His law, it is as fresh in His mind years later to us as the moment it was committed, because God sees that moment and never stops looking at it. When you commit an offense against a holy God, it is not a God who has a rear view mirror and says, oh, well, things are in the past. No, if you have broken His law, which each and every one of us has done, this means that you have broken the law of an eternal God who remembers without failing what you have done. And there is no hope for you to get to the judgment and get through it unless Jesus Christ is your Savior. It is only if you have an eternal Savior who then can wipe away the stain of your offense, not just let it be forgotten in the past, but not let it be remembered, because the blood of Christ covers your sin. If you are here tonight and you had not cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand before an eternal judge who will judge you for everything you have done against Him in your whole life. And unless you have an eternal Savior who by faith will cleanse you from your sins, you have no hope. So tonight, commit yourself to Christ. Cry out to Him and ask for mercy and forgiveness. But for those of us who already do know the Lord Jesus Christ, the final thing I would say is that the good news is that we have an eternal God, and so that means the blessings of knowing Him are also eternal. Because He dwells outside of time, because He is unchanging, because our minds cannot begin to comprehend or understand Him fully, it means that no matter how many years we go through in eternity, we will never have exhausted the riches in the depths of God and His grace and His glory. And so what lies for us is not an eternity of wrath, but an eternity of communion with God, in which we will never be able to fully understand, and hence we will always enjoy the eternal God who is our rock and our Savior. So this is the eternal nature of God. No beginning, no end, no succession of moments, who helps us in our suffering, who blesses us eternally. Let us walk through life with the eternal security that He gives to us. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, eternal Son, and eternal Holy Spirit, we rejoice that the grace You give to us is as eternal as You are, and so we know that it will never fail. We pray that if there are any here tonight who have not come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, we know they are facing eternal judgment. O Lord, we ask for Your grace and mercy to send Your Spirit to those and call them to Yourselves away from this suffering that is to come. And for those of us who expect great things and glory in the future, but yet know that as we walk through this life, we will do so in suffering, remind us that You are our eternal God, and You will be with us at our side, guiding us through everything in life. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.